Our Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you and to begin now the process. We've gotten up, we've had our coffee, we've been begun to wake ourselves up, and now, Lord, we want to turn our minds systematically and intentionally and purposefully toward the Word of God, toward our God, toward our Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that this morning our look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, if nothing else, it would serve to sharpen our minds and begin to remind us of the sobriety of what it means to approach God in worship. And so I pray you would sharpen, prepare, and hone our minds this morning, Lord, so that we might present our minds and our hearts and our bodies before you in an act of worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're going to do them together. If I go the right direction, if this matters to you at all, if you've never heard these books preached, I've preached every verse of these two books here, so you can go back and listen. I think I did it in 37 messages, did both of them, and because it's so ecclesiology heavy, in fact, I'm really happy that this happens to fall in the middle of our ecclesiology study. Basically, the entire series is called The Christ-Honoring Church. So if you want to go back and listen to those, I would encourage you to do so. The author of both is the Apostle Paul. That has pretty much never been disputed, except in the last 100 years when a few guys who think they're smarter than everybody else have disputed everything about authorship in the Bible, never mind what the church has believed for 1,900 years before that. But we won't dispute that. Especially since Paul names himself in the epistle, that's kind of a giveaway there. And if you're so smart that you realize that Paul naming himself doesn't mean anything, then you're too smart for your own good, probably. These are very early books, and it's interesting to kind of get some insight into how Paul was thinking. His theology does develop throughout his writings. You can see more depth in his later theology. It doesn't mean that he was wrong before and then corrected himself. It just means that he grew in his own depth. That doesn't mean that certainly the Lord didn't inspire every single word. It doesn't mean that he didn't need to grow. He did grow. He even said that he wanted to know Christ more and more. And so what's interesting about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians being a relatively early book, he wrote Romans like 2 years later, so the growth is quick and palpable. But what's interesting is that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is actually, they're great little books to present to a new believer. And they say, well, how do I do this whole Christian life thing? Well, read these two, because they're geared toward the new believer. They're geared toward the brand new little church. Here's the situation. Paul, Timothy, and Silas had been ministering in Philippi. Paul and Silas had been jailed and asked to leave the city. Nobody knows why Timothy wasn't jailed, but they were asked to leave the city about 49, 50 AD, somewhere in there, and they left after having been beaten nearly to death. They're still bruised, still battered. They came to Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles away, and they walked. It's close enough that when they arrived in Thessalonica, they still would show the signs of having been beaten. They would have the bruises and the scars and the whip marks on them. So they must have been an interesting sight, kind of come limping into the city. And going to the synagogue, Paul went there for 3 Sabbaths. There were a few Jews and a whole lot of Gentile idol worshippers who believed on the Lord Jesus. When they had been there 3 to 6 months in that vicinity, jealous Jews began turning wicked men in the city against the trio, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They formed a mob, and the three of them had to leave the city in the middle of the night. And this was horrifying, because what they left behind was a brand new baby church that had maybe 3 to 6 months of teaching under their belt. Now, to put that in perspective, We're used to thinking, when we think 3 months, we think, well, that's only 12 Sundays. They were probably meeting every day. So how mature could the church become if you were being taught every single day? That would be phenomenal. But they were still a baby church. And so at a later time, when they were ministering in Corinth, about a year, maybe at a stretch, 2 years later, Paul had begun hearing reports about the church in Thessalonica, and he wrote them these two letters, one just probably a couple of months after the other one. So that's kind of what's happening here. The church at Thessalonica is so interesting because it shows you what happens with a church when they start off exactly in the right direction, and then they're left to their own devices. And it's different than the Corinthian church. I've preached two or three sermons in my ministry comparing the church at Corinth and the church at Thessalonica. Church at Thessalonica, easily the champion church in the Bible. Maybe Jerusalem can, we'll cross the finish line about the same time with them. But what a fabulous church, and I hope you've learned from them by reading these books. Speaking of which, what are the themes? Historical themes, historical theological themes. First of all, the return of Christ. Now, the letters differ somewhat in tone. Second Thessalonians is more direct, it's more corrective, but they share so many themes. So what I want to do is share these themes with you, then make some observations about them, some things they have in common. I'm just going to read some scripture to you. All these references, I'd like to go ahead and read them because we have time to do that this morning. The return of Christ. Under that theme, we have the parousia. That's a general term that refers to the rapture, the return of Christ, everything happening at the end of time. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 1 Thess 4:15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, there it is again, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then we get in the 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So we have his coming, his coming, his coming, his coming. This is over and over again here. Then you have the sub-theme of the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. often preached badly. To mean that you'd better be ready because the rapture is going to happen like a thief in the night. You're mixing up two different concepts. The day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night doesn't have to do with how long it takes. It has to do with how severe it is and how surprised everybody will be. The day of the Lord is the judgment of Christ coming to the earth, and the Old Testament is filled with that confirmation. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Little side note, that is one of many, many proofs that we have that Christians will not go through the day of the Lord. Paul said, don't be alarmed. If you think that's happened, it hasn't. It can't have happened because Christians won't go through that. Another topic for another day. And then the third sub-theme, you have the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? Well, we would say in context, that is the judgment on earth. That's not final judgment of unbelievers. That's just the judgment that happens on the earth. We're delivered from both. 1 Thessalonians 2:16, 5 verse 9 basically say the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 8. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So a coming wrath would be associated with the return of Christ. And we've done this once before, and we'll do it when we get to eschatology. But if you do a comparison of the time of the rapture and the second coming of the Lord, they're completely different. They're so different in purpose and in scope and who the focus is. The rapture, the focus is the church. The second coming, the focus is unbelievers and judgment. And so when you see that chart, you're really, really hard-pressed to try to combine that all into one event. It makes God almost schizophrenic. Sometimes it's said, well, are you saying that there's a third coming of the Lord? That is a classic theological error of reading a theological concept back into the Bible. We call the first coming and the second coming, right? And we're all familiar with that. We would not say that the time of the rapture is the second coming because the Lord will meet us in the air. Somebody said to me once, well, does that mean there's 2.5 comings of the Lord? Yes, absolutely. And their problem with that was it didn't fit their theological construct of a second coming. So you got to get rid of theological constructs as being authoritative. All they are is descriptive. Does that make sense? You can't say, well, so-and-so believed this, so? You don't have to even argue against that. It doesn't matter who believed what. Just observe Scripture.
Steve, yeah. As far as the question, day of the Lord coming wrath, is the only delineation that the day of the Lord is more the event of his arrival and the wrath is the actual substance of the event? Or because they sounded similar.
Yeah, they're used interchangeably. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament speaks generally speaking of God's judgment, but it gets all the way down to Zechariah 14 speaks of an actual literal day. Both are correct. Both are used interchangeably with the events of the wrath of God. So you can use them interchangeably. So then you have that's the theme of the return of Christ. It's huge in these books, if you would go through and just make observations about what the Apostle Paul taught them, you have a very well-developed eschatology. It's very well-developed. Then you have the theme of prayer. I want to read some of these to you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. There's a sermon right there. Giving thanks. Constantly mentioning 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a prayer guide right there. 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. You can walk through that and pray that. And it's a phenomenal way to pray. And then I've given you some other references up there as well. Major themes: the return of Christ, prayer, the sanctified, blameless life. 1 Thessalonians 2:10-11. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, and he goes on to say that he treated them kindly and with respect. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you're hearing here are two different uses of sanctification, and we've talked about this when we were in soteriology. In 2 Thessalonians 2, sanctification is used as the initial setting apart of you as a believer, and we would layer that with justification. But sanctification continues in the pursuit of a holy life, which is the theme of my whole sermon this morning. So I won't give the cookies away too early here. Then you have Paul's model for new believers. First, he says to imitate mature believers and to imitate the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the best ways to disciple a new believer, just have him hang out with you. That's it. Just have him watch. Just have him watch your life. You know, it's been fun. You know, if we have somebody into our home, see somebody pick up their fork and got a bite and they're ready to go, and we say, well, let's give thanks to the Lord. And I had one guy tell me once, this was a few years ago, he said, I've never thanked God for anything. This is a whole new concept for me. So just have them around you. What a great way to disciple. You may say, well, I'm not a teacher. I can't teach somebody through doctrine and all that. Well, you can hang out with them, and you can let them watch your life. Then we have also, I gave you some other references. Imitate mature believers. And then secondly, be an example to others. In the very next verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Have you ever had that time where you hear something in a sermon, or even worse and harder on you is you see it lived out in somebody's life, and you have that moment of, oh, I'm not doing that. That kind of shame of seeing somebody who stops in a moment of crisis and says, let's pray for a minute. And you're thinking, I was just having an anxiety attack, and you're going to pray. Those are great moments. Those are teaching moments that they're meant to stick in your heart with barbs that never come out. And so that's what Paul's model for new believers is: imitate him and be an example. Now, I wanted to make an observation about all these themes. We have eschatology. We have depth of prayer. We have living a sanctified life. We have learning humbly from others and setting an example for others. Conventional wisdom says that all of those themes are topics for the mature believer, things you're supposed to work at over a period of many, many years. And there is some truth to that. But Paul's wisdom is that the themes of the return of Christ, prayer, sanctified, blameless, holy living, and being a model toward others is something for new believers. It's something for the brand new in Christ. And that's terrific. So that's why we would never say, well, we're not going to teach you this yet because you can't handle it yet. Have you ever seen a new believer with their Bible? They wear it out. They want to handle everything. So that's why we don't try to differentiate between, well, you know, you've been in Christ for a certain amount of time, you probably shouldn't hear this yet. That's not our job. We just teach and preach. That's one of the things I love about preaching through the Bible, is that it hits people at the right time in the right way. And that's the Lord's work. So it's very interesting that those mature topics are given to new believers. Purposes. Put them both together here. They're similar with some differences. 1 Thessalonians, Paul exhorted the Thessalonian believers to grow in holiness so that they might be blameless when Christ returns. I'm going to be talking this morning about the free grace movement, the easy believism movement. They don't know what to do with 1 Thessalonians because it's saturated in grow in holiness. And there's no great mystery to this. I don't know why people complicate this. The easiest way to think about this is the very word picture that the Bible itself gives, and that is the picture of a wedding. To grow in holiness simply means to get ready for the bridegroom. That's it. You know, a bride who's getting married, she wouldn't say, well, I'm going to just keep living as a single person. I'm going to act as if I'm not getting married at all, and the day I get married, all of a sudden, I'm going to start acting married. That's not what happens. What happens in reality? You get a ring, ladies, and all of a sudden, you start moving toward being married. That's normal. For us to live to grow in holiness is we're moving toward being unified with Christ. And we're readying ourselves, not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. That is absolute logic and makes sense. 2 Thessalonians, Paul called the Thessalonian believers to steadfastness and Christian growth in light of the return of Christ. So you see the two themes here: growth in holiness and the return of Christ. That is one of the reasons I love eschatology, because it is so motivating. If you are saturating yourself in what the Bible says about about heaven, about New Jerusalem, about the coming of Christ. And if you get a little bit obsessed with those things, it impacts your everyday life in ways that are just almost subconscious. It impacts your relationships. I very often in marital counseling, when couples continue and persist in bitterness, I'll give them the assignment to act this week as if the other one will die in a week. And you know what happens? Forgiveness and graciousness and kindness, because all of a sudden the coming end is motivating. It's when we don't think about the end that we act like idiots, right? That's why, yeah, Dave. Oh, I thought you were raising your hand.
Well, I did.
Yeah.
I didn't want to cut you off.
That's all right. I like it.
Mm-hmm. The day of the Lord and the wrath, those in my mind are what happened after the tribulation.
Yes.
But this Christ returns are talking there is probably the rapture.
This is, when we say in these purposes, when Christ returns, we'll call that parousia, just everything at the end. Rapture, coming judgment, tribulation, all of that. So we'll just call it, for our purposes, yes, the rapture. But who is it? 1 John 2, I think 28, maybe 26, I don't remember which, says that we ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's 1 John 2, 6. But then later on in the chapter, it talks about because he's coming. And that we don't want to shrink away from him in shame. Now, there's debate as to whether that's speaking to believers or unbelievers. I just want to play it safe and think he's speaking to believers. I don't want the Lord to come and say, you wasted your life. What was that about? So, we'll call the return of Christ, just generally speaking, the parousia event, everything at the end. So those are the purposes. Very quickly, literary structure, mostly because I like it. Literary structure is important because it shows the cohesiveness and the organization of Scripture. You try to do a literary structure on the Quran, it's a mess because it's just pieced together. 75% of the Quran, by the way, is stolen from the Old Testament. So it's just pieced together. The Bible is not pieced together. It is a perfect document. Three main divisions to both we could organize here. Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, as he very often starts off his letters that way. He describes his ministry to the Thessalonians. And he exhorts the Thessalonians. And so he reaches out to them first at an emotional, spiritual level. He reminds them of his own faithfulness, and then he exhorts them to their faithfulness. That's a pretty good pattern. When somebody that I've been ministering to for a long time wants to begin to push back against the teaching of the Word, I have at times said, have I not poured the Word of God into your heart for many years? Therefore, I have a right to say something to you. And so that's what he's doing in a very, very gentle way. I love the Thessalonian church because they're not rebellious. They're broken. They're soft. They're sort of like the bear hug of the churches in the New Testament. Second Thessalonians, it's a little bit more direct. Encouragement in persecution. And persecution was happening and was going to get more and more heated up. Explanation of the day of the Lord. So if you want to understand the coming judgment, you can read 2 Thessalonians 2. And what is so interesting here is that there's a very clear flavor of don't worry about it because you won't be there. And then exhortation to being ready, chapter 3, be ready for the end. Be ready for the end times. People say, well, that's kind of a crazy dispensational thing to think about. Well, all of us have what's called your personal eschatology, right? Your end times could be in a month. And so that exhortation to readiness is very, very relevant to us. I want to spend the remainder of our time applying this because and appropriately in the middle of ecclesiology here, this is extremely practical for the local church. We just finished reading through 1 and 2 Thessalonians as a church in our scripture reading on Sunday morning, and that was by design. We want to be reminded of what the church is to do. So I just want to just show you this. If 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles for the wisdom and direction that they give leadership, then I would call 1 and 2 Thessalonians the ecclesiological epistles because they give wisdom and direction to the church. To the church members. So, you put it this way, if you want to be in leadership, you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. If you want to be a good church member, you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There's our manual for how to do church. So, let's walk through this. 1 Thessalonians, how to be faithful as a church. Chapter 1, verse 3. I'm just going to bullet point this. Chapter 1, verse 3, laboring for the gospel. Also in verse 3, hoping in Christ. And you don't have to write all this down. All you have to do is, all I'm doing is listing what the text says, so it's not hard. The notes are in your Bible already. Verse 4, understanding election. Oh, election is so complex. You shouldn't talk about that with new believers. Really? 4 verses in. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That wasn't hard, was it? Operating independence on the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, loving the word of God, verse 5, imitating the mature, chapter 1, verse 6, walking through suffering with joy, chapter 1, verse 6, evangelizing the lost, verse 8, demonstrating sanctified lives, verse 9. That's the Christian life. That's how to be faithful. That text is very, very special to me. That's the very first text I ever preached at Grace Bible Church. And I can't read it without getting teary-eyed to this day because it's what the church needs. It's food. It's vitamins. How to appreciate the ministry of those who bring the gospel. That's an important part of a healthy church. Chapter 2, 1 through 4, remember their boldness. That it does take boldness. Do you think it's fun to stand up in front of people and say, you are a sinner in need of God's grace. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now here's the offering plate. Could you please support my family? That's crazy from a world standpoint. You know, that's like having customers come into the store and you berate them for being terrible customers and then say, but could you buy my product? You don't do that. That takes boldness. And so he says, we were bold with you. He says to remember their love. Chapter 2, 5 through 8. You may be bold, but if you do it without love, then that's cruel. And so there must be love. There must be a sense of care and concern. So you remember their boldness, remember their love. He says in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, remember their labor. Remember how we worked among you, how we worked hard. He says, remember our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel. They weren't ready for Paul to pass the plate yet. They didn't have a grasp of supporting their local pastor. So Paul made tents and he worked all day long so that he might not be a burden to them. That doesn't mean that they didn't have a responsibility elsewhere in Scripture. He says, we could have asked for it anytime we wanted to. But how gracious that was. And I relate to that. I worked an outside job other than ministry for 16 years. And I know that what a labor of love that he went through. And he reminds them of their labor. But more than that, part of their labor is that they lived holy and righteous and blameless toward them in their conduct. They were kind. They were godly toward them. Remember their boldness, their love, their labor. Chapter 2, 13 through 16, remember their preaching. You received the word of God. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so he says, remember their preaching. And then finally he says in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, remember their encouragement. Remember their encouragement. He says that we desire to see you face to face. And so there's a great encouragement of love for the body. And he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is phenomenal. Paul is saying, my reward in heaven is to show you off. What a terrific attitude. I mean, doesn't that, imagine telling that to your children. And this is what you ought to do. You tell your children, the greatest reward I have in this life is to show you off to my friends. That's what little kids need. They need to know how proud you are of them and how you love them. So appreciate the ministry of those who bring the gospel. Still practical, the Christian's response to the gospel, chapter 4. Holy living, chapter 4, 1 through 8. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. The Easy Believism movement says that there are two classes of saved people, Christians and disciples, and that Christians can be as heinous and ungodly as they want, but they're still saved. But then the disciples, they reinterpret every single exhortation to holiness. Well, this is for the disciple, the really truly committed believer. That's just not only bad hermeneutics, that's just weird. You wouldn't ever say that in a company. We have the employees that do what we ask, and we have the ones that never do what we ask. No, you don't, because you fire the ones who never do what you ask, right? So we there's holy living. And then there's exhortation to brotherly love. Oh, listen to this genius. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. But he just did. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. He says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I love Peter also, because Peter openly says at the beginning of 2 Peter, I believe, that I'm writing things to you that you already know so that you can be reminded of them by way of reminder. I'm not going to preach one message on the doctrine of love and say, well, now it's on the website, so you can go refer to that. We're just going to bring it up over and over again. How absolutely practical. And then, of course, eschatology and the ramifications of eschatology. Encourage one another with knowledge of the rapture and resurrection. If you deny the rapture, how can you encourage somebody with it? You can't. And it's okay if you're a believer who denies the rapture. That's fine. But you've lost out on a motivation and an encouragement that is commanded in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. There's clearly motivation there. By the way, and we'll get to this, there is a myth out there, and it's not just a myth. It's actually a flat-out lie, and it's put out by covenant theologians. Not all of them. Some of them are actually intellectually honest. Most of them are, but a few aren't. And they will say that a guy named John Nelson Darby invented the doctrine of the rapture, particularly the pre-tribulation rapture. No, he didn't. A cursory search on Google, if you just search early church fathers who believed in the rapture, you're going to get a million hits. You're going to find guys like Irenaeus and Clement and Cyprian of Alexandria. You're going to find all kinds of guys like in the generations shortly after the apostles who wrote about not only the rapture, but the pre-tribulation rapture. That doesn't make it true, but it does disprove the idea that somehow the doctrine of the rapture was invented recently. That's ridiculous. So we're to encourage one another with that, with the fact that we won't go through the wrath of God on earth. We're also to encourage one another with the knowledge that we're not destined for wrath, and that is the theme of chapter 5, 1 through 11. Then you have how to treat your leaders. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Of 1 Thessalonians. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. My absolute favorite little two-sermon series that John MacArthur preached, I bet I've listened to these messages 30 times. It's a little two-message series in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13, and it's called something like how the sheep are to relate to the shepherds and how the shepherds are to relate to the sheep. You've got to listen to that. It'll warm your heart. It encourages you. It's so well done. That was just one of those moments where the Lord uses somebody in a unique way. It's phenomenal. And these two verses present this symbiotic relationship of sheep and shepherds that we're there's not this huge division where there's the leaders and then there's the poor slob sheep. We're all sheep, and we have different duties. We have some who are the arms, some who are the hands. The leaders are the tongue of the church, so to speak. And so I love those two verses. They're so comforting to me when I feel discouraged and I want to remember, what am I supposed to do as a pastor? I can read that, and I get three little easy exhortations. And when I need to remind somebody, what are you supposed to do as a church member? You get three exhortations. And so it's so beautiful how to treat your leaders and how the sheep and the shepherds interact and relate. Then you have how to treat each other. Chapter 5, 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's amazing. Admonish the idle. That means the disorderly. It means the people who are troublemakers. You know, why are you making waves? What is this about? Is this a major doctrinal issue here? Well, no. I just think that we should really take a closer look at the Ordo Salutis and make sure that we understand the exact order of election and regeneration of faith and all of this. And okay, that's fine. Read our doctrinal statement. Well, I disagree with this little point in. Okay, stop making trouble. Do you know who's supposed to do that, by the way? This is sheep to sheep. It's sheep to sheep. It's supposed to, and I hear of this on occasion when sheep have corrected other sheep. Oh, that's beautiful. That's the way it ought to be. We admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. That's sheep to sheep. That is, when somebody, if you will get close enough to them, for them to be able to say, I just feel like I've lost faith in the Lord, everything. I wake up every morning and it's bad news, bad news, bad news. Well, how do you encourage them? That word literally means put your arm around them. Encourage them and say, you know, tomorrow might be better. It might be worse, but it might be better. When Bart was in the hospital, got a chance to go visit with him a few times, and I was holding his hand, and he was very spiritual, and he meant it. And he said, I think I'm going to pull through this. And he goes, or not. And he started chuckling because he believed in the sovereignty of God. And he, you know, and to see somebody chuckle in a hospital bed is really weird. But he did. Encourage the faint-hearted. He's mature enough that he had a proper view. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes you hurt so much that you forget your theology for a bit. And so what do you do with them? You hold their hand. Put your arm around them. Encourage them. Tomorrow might be better. I like to tell people, have you had a day yet that you didn't make it through? Nope. You've made it through every single one of them. Every single one. And the day that you don't make it through will be the best day of all. Anyway, so you win. Help the weak. This is practical help. I'm feeling so weak. Well, no. I don't need a sermon right now. I need you to mow my lawn. Do something practical. Be patient with them all. This is so, so encouraging. And I would just encourage you to live in those texts at some point. And then finally, you have the bullet point list here of living a mature Christian life. And these really in verses 16 through 23 just come like just machine gun points here. You have rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's just beautiful. Joy, thankfulness, prayer, submission, mindful of God's word. Be discerning and wise. Be holy. Be mindful of the return of Christ. That's in verse 23. This is phenomenal. That's just 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, won't take as long on this. Now you get to advanced eschatology. 1 Thessalonians is your basic garden variety, generic end times knowledge that you need. You get advanced eschatology in 2 Thessalonians, the coming judgment of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 12, you get details here. And then the coming of Antichrist in chapter 2. A clear description of what Paul calls the man of lawlessness, the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That is, by the way, what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. That is what Daniel calls the breaking of the covenant in Daniel chapter 9. Very, very consistent all through Scripture here. Then you have theological subjects. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15 or so, it reads like a theology. It is so dense. And if you were going to listen to one message I preached in these two books, listen to this one. But look what we have here. But we ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. This is phenomenal. You have the doctrine of election. God chose you. You have sanctification through sanctification by the Spirit. You have the doctrine of the calling of the saints, you have the doctrine of regeneration of the saints, and you have the authority of Scripture in three verses. This is a little theological treatise right there in three verses. And then you have exhortations concerning evangelism and persecution. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. I'll never forget sitting in class with Dr. Bill Barrick. He knows 19 ancient languages. I mean, he would learn a language over a summer. Brilliant man. And he quoted this verse in 2 Thessalonians 3. And he said, all of you pastors out there, you have a duty to multiply your ministry. And he said, you need to multiply your ministry every way you can, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. And he said, you should be writing all the time. I'll never live up to this, but he said the body of work you put out as a pastor should be enough for between 500 and 1,000 books. And if you think about it, it is. You know how long it takes to write a book? 15 messages. That's a book. And so he said, and by the time you cross-reference your understanding, you're not going to do that, but you should be multiplying yourself. What is this about? Well, this is about spreading the word. I said this at Disciples Church, and it was fun to say, and I've said it here. You know why I like reading dead authors? Is because you've already seen the outcome of their life, and they've left their life behind in written form. I love those guys. Somebody says, well, who are your best friends in the ministry? Who are you accountable to? I'm accountable to Charles Spurgeon. I'm definitely accountable to Jonathan Edwards. Those guys haunt my dreams because they lived a life all the way to the end that was worth living, and they left behind who they are. And so how do you do that? Well, you do that, he says, in prayer and having confidence that there's a partnership in the gospel. The fact that we gather together as the church creates that partnership. It creates evangelism, but it also creates the opportunity for persecution. That there will be the evil one coming against the church. And we're seeing that in our society now. I always have mixed feelings when on Memorial Day and July 4th, I am thankful for our freedom, but I have mixed feelings about praying, thank you that we're free to worship. I'm not sure that's been so good for the church. Because honestly, we have churches on every corner filled with unbelievers. You know what persecution would do? It would purify and purge the church of all the fakes. It absolutely would. I'm not asking for it, but I'm not going to push back against it. Then you have chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, the Christian's work ethic. Keep away from the brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We toiled night and day. The basic theme of these 12 verses is stay busy, serve the Lord, wait for his coming. You do all that together. It's very, very practical. You have the theme of faithfulness in ministry. And this goes for everybody. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. This is just me, but when somebody says, I feel a little bit burned out in my ministry, I'm like, where do we have that option? You know, when Jesus on the way to the cross, hey, hang on, guys, I'm feeling a little burned out right now. I think I'm going to just take a breather. Okay, well, take care of yourself, and we understand that. Maybe you need to reprioritize your time and all of that. There are churches that their elders have a term where every 4 years they have to rotate. That's nothing sinful about that. I just don't believe in it. You're not called to a term. It's not like being president or being a senator or whatever. You have a... It's a calling, and all of us have that calling. There is something we have lost. Anybody here still, or anybody here have had the experience of having a Sunday school teacher when you were a little kid that was faithful? The old school churches, man, you had a young lady who graduated from high school and got married, and she and her husband started teaching the fifth grade Sunday school class and did it for 50 years. That used to be normal. That's not normal anymore. Well, you know, I disagree with one thing that the pastor says, so we're moving on. Really, you've done that 5 times in the last 20 years. That's not normal. Faithfulness is normal. Don't grow weary in doing good. Keep going. We don't cross the finish line with energy. We cross the finish line exhausted. That's how we ought to be. How helpful that is. And then finally, church discipline. I think it's funny that he ends on this. Not the happiest ending, but that's the Lord's business. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So how do you do this? How do you treat him as a brother and have nothing to do with him? Well, it means that you're not in normal fellowship. You may have dinner together, and you say, and he says, "Well, let's talk about something." You say, "Great, let's talk about the fact that you don't want to honor our leaders, or that you complain about everything, or that you don't believe these certain core doctrines that are important. Let's talk about that." That's what it means to have nothing to do with him. It means you don't just act like somebody who's wayward isn't. You don't just pretend it's not there. You talk about it. Well, have I convinced you that these two books are intensely practical? I hope I have, and I hope you will. I would hope that you read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians at least once a year and just make it a part of your regular Bible reading. Let's pray, and I'll stay around for a question or two if you have any. Our Father, thank you for these two precious books. They're gentle, they're kind, they're very comforting and encouraging, and they're so heavy on the return of Christ, and we're thankful for that. I pray for each person here, Lord. I pray that the result of our little time together today would be an intense love for your church. Not the church as an organization, but the church is made up of individuals who love you and who gather together. That every person in here matters. Every person is a part of the body. And I pray, Lord, for any who may feel as though they've fallen through the cracks here and there, I pray, Lord, that you would give them the courage to make their way into the fellowship, and not to wait passively, but to be a part of the body and just to make it happen, because it is your will, and we have such a group of loving believers here because of your grace and your kindness. But we would take our cue from what Paul told the church at Thessalonica, that we have learned to love one another, but we should excel still more. We should do so more and more. Help us to do that, Lord. I pray that Grace Bible Church would be a church that is pleasing to you, and that would receive your commendation and not your condemnation from the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen.